passage this morning is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll start in verse 66 and continue to chapter 23, verse 25. We'll be reading of the trial, or really, better yet, the trials of Jesus. And what we read is dark and unfair and frankly evil. And yet, as we are reading it, we read it on this side of the resurrection. We read it in the season of Eastertide, marking the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, in which Jesus continued to show himself risen from the dead. So while our hearts might be heavy in what we are reading this morning, we read it as people of victory. Let's attend now to God's holy word, Luke 22, 66 through 23, 25. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Shall be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to your word that we have heard read aloud. No doubt many of us have had images of these events form themselves in our minds. And if we have given attention to them, they are heavy things upon us. But Lord, we pray that in the midst of dark deeds, your light would shine. In the midst of uncomfortable truth, would your comfort be upon us. Instruct us, be with us, help us this morning, we ask, to understand your word and walk as your people. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I was 12 years old during the trial of O.J. Simpson. I was 7 during the events and the following trials around what happened with Rodney King. And in both of those events, I heard a lot of conversations about guilt, about innocence, about justice and the workings of the courts. But on both occasions, being still pretty young, I didn't understand what they were talking about. I was not in a position to judge what was right, just, or unjust about those events or many other events that were in the news in those days. But just because I was too little to understand our legal system, our court system, or the things happening in our society that weighed on those events and things like them, I was not too little to understand justice and injustice. In Little League, when I was batting, I had balls called strikes. And on those few occasions when I was the one pitching, I had strikes that were called as balls. I got in trouble with my parents for things, not that I did, that my siblings did. And on multiple occasions, I got away without any discipline for the things I did do that deserved such discipline. One does not need to live very long, to grow very old, to experience and understand the reality of injustice. And in fact, the longer we live, the more opportunity we have to see it around us, and unfortunately to experience it for ourselves. What do we do with injustice? What do we do with the injustice we see in the trial of Jesus, in the condemnation of Jesus to die upon a cross? What do we do when the courts, when the authorities, when the powers, when the governing officials fail to enact or protect or uphold justice? As we read of it in Jesus' own life, do we just kind of watch it like a horror movie? In some vague sense of entertainment at how horrible, horrendous, at how gross it is, yet from a place of disconnection? Or is it like yet another online video or newspaper editorial that merely seems to stir up our outrage at what is unjust in the world and yet leaving us feeling so powerless, so lost? What does the account of Jesus' trial and the miscarriage of justice we read of there tell us? If we will pay attention to God's word this morning, if we will see what God is doing in the events in Jesus' life, it will tell us first and foremost that we cannot hope, that we cannot put our trust in man's justice. That is not our salvation. It will likewise encourage us not to just not put our trust in others, but to watch over our own participation in injustice. And it will point us to the victory of God over man's injustice. Looking at the events of Jesus' trials, we see that our hope is not man's justice, to watch over our own participation in such things, and to look to the victory of God over what man cannot accomplish. We must not trust in man's justice. As Jesus goes back and forth between council, then he goes to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate, we see a man in a grips of a system which is unable, and perhaps more accurately, is unwilling to rule with justice. Against the backdrop of their injustice, their wickedness, their corruption of the system, Jesus' innocence shines all the more brightly. First, in verse 67, we see that they are investigating something that isn't a crime. Their primary concern is, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? To claim to be the Christ is not a crime. There are many that had come before him claiming to be Christ. There were those after Jesus. In fact, Jesus warned of others that would come after him claiming to be the Christ. This was not something that was necessarily against the Jewish law. What it did was it went against their sensitivities, their proclivities, their assumptions about what the Christ would be like. Really, it was, how dare you claim to be the Christ? That is the basis by which they are beginning their justice against him. investigating something that isn't a crime. But Jesus knows it's pointless to argue with them. He's unwilling to engage it. He knows that if he says he is, what they'll do with it. And he knows that if he asks a question in response, that their answer isn't going to be fruitful and honest. He does say, though, in verse 69, and again in response to their charges, he gives a cryptic answer. He says, "You have said so," or "You have said that I am." Because Jesus' interest here is not in defending himself. Jesus has a purpose beyond what most of us would have, which is to say, "Look, I'm innocent. Look, I'm righteous. Look how wrong you are." In fact, part of what I think Jesus is doing here is exposing to us in his submission to this system why our hope cannot be in the justice of man, not in the Roman imperial system, not in the rule of Herod, the king of the Jews, and yet really a pretender to the throne, not even in the Jewish system of justice. None of them were able to produce justice. And Jesus' submission to the system to go through it instead of defending himself shines the light on their injustice all the more. The council then brings Jesus to Pilate because they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death on their own. They need a Roman authority to do that. That's why they go to Pilate. As they bring him to Pilate, they now trump up the charges. They lie. In verse 2, they say that Jesus is saying it's wrong to pay tribute to Caesar. Which if you were to turn a few pages over in the Gospel of Luke, you would know that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. As they wanted to trick Jesus, they brought him a coin, and they said, "Is it okay to pay the tax?" And what does Jesus say? "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the Lord what is the Lord's." Jesus did not go around saying, "Don't pay tribute to Caesar." They are lying. They are pointing to the fact that if he is the Christ, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, and they know that that would disrupt the governance from Rome. It would be a claim to another authority. It might be the implication of insurrection. They come with false charges. Then Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean. He says, "Well, this doesn't look good. I'm not finding anything, but I don't have to deal with it. I'll send it to Herod. It's his business. He's the one with authority over Herod, over Galilee, and he happens to be in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. I can just send him over to the next mansion." And he does so. And when Jesus will not perform signs for Herod, when he will not impress him with miracles, because there is no defense to be made, he is silent like a sheep before its shearer is silent, and he opens not his mouth. Jesus knows there's no point in defending himself before the council, before Pilate, or before this man. A man who has done nothing. The response is that when Jesus is sent back to Pilate, though again, Pilate asserts that he finds no guilt worthy of death, the chief priests and the rulers cry out. They demand his crucifixion. And what does Pilate do? He says, I can't do it. And again, they insist all the more. And in response, a man who has done nothing is condemned to crucifixion, while one who is in prison for insurrection and murder is released. False charges are brought. And though he was cleared of those false charges, even though Pilate proclaims him innocent more than once, Jesus is condemned to die. This passage and the accounts in the other Gospels of the events that we read of here all demonstrate that it is not because of Jesus' guilt that he was condemned. For he had no guilt. For he had no sin. It was the unjust actions of Jewish and Roman governing authorities alike that sent him to his death. Now, Herod, I want to just be clear. Herod, Pilate, the Jewish council, they certainly administered justice at times. Let me be clear. These are not men who, humanly speaking, did evil every time. They made righteous rulings on occasion. At times, they condemned the guilty. They acquitted the innocent. They settled disputes according to the law. And this is so very often why we are tempted to believe That our hope is if we would just tweak, if we can just reform, if we can just adjust man's governance and the justice system or the people who are in the system, then maybe we can fix what is wrong. This was a system that worked for the Jewish people most of the time. This was a system that worked for the Romans much of the time. And yet, what they shared, the Roman and the Jewish system and all governing systems in the world, is that none of them are fully capable of providing the full justice that we seek and that we require. But Jesus, though the true King of the Jews, though he had power greater not only than that of Pilate and Herod, he came not to set up another human system, but he came to expose and supplant human systems of governance so that our hope would not be placed in men, whether Pilate or Herod or the chief priests and the scribes, in American capitalism and Marxist communism, to say that our hope for justice is not found in the governance of men. Though the injustice of the authorities in our passage is of the most egregious, it is not isolated. Federal governments, state governments, school boards, church courts, HR departments, parents administering discipline, they all fail. They all fall short. They all act at times far too often unjustly, which invites us to watch over our own hearts. If we continue to hope that maybe next time it will be better, if we just tweak the system, if we just fix these laws, if we just change the person who's in governance, then finally everything will be fixed. To do so is to frankly act, I hope you haven't experienced this yourself, but it's far too often that pattern. For those in abusive relationships, often the phrase is, it will be better next time. If I just stick it out. He's promised he'll change. She's promised he'll change. It'll be better in the future. And so very often this is the promise of our government, of our leaders, of people that fail us. It'll be better next time. And if we keep hoping that man can fix man's problems through the right government, through the right system, then we are setting up an idol that will demand our taxes, our time, our tribute, our obedience, and yet will never be able to provide the justice it promises. We need to watch over our hearts in offering trust to something that cannot bring justice. But conversely, if every time you read of an injustice in the legal system, a cop that doesn't protect the rights of the people they're called to protect, a school board doing silly things, and you're just outraged, you're just pounding the table, you're just going to Facebook or Twitter to proclaim the injustice of it, that was also an indicator, not just a false hope, but when you are outraged, it shows your disappointment because you've somehow believed that they could do it. Not just optimism, but outrage can be a symptom of putting our trust in man's systems. I would just point out, in our day and age, this can also exist not with just governing authorities, but with companies, with corporations, big tech promising that if you will just give us enough of your personal data and enough information, we can fix the world for you. But Jesus' death is not just because of the injustice of the system, but a reflection of an unjust society, of the sins of the people. He doesn't come merely to tell us not to put our hope in the unjust systems of man, but in Jesus coming and suffering as he did this mistrial of justice, he causes us to reflect on our own participation in such injustice. Jesus doesn't just come to deliver us from the oppression of unjust authorities, but to expose our hearts, which would participate and would exaggerate and further such injustices. Jesus was not just crushed by a machine or of governance, a faceless corporation or bureaucracy. The man is made up of men and women. men and women like us. Our need for deliverance is not just from the oppression without, but the oppression that would seek to work through us. For the injustice of Jesus' trial and condemnation is full of the injustices we as individuals regularly participate in. A miscarriage of justice such that an innocent man proclaimed innocent by the governing authorities, even though he was falsely accused and sent to his death, is not just a problem of governance, not just a problem of kings and empires, it's a problem of the human heart. First, we see in these trials our tendency to hear what we want to hear. In verse 71, Jesus responds to them, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You say that I am." Their response, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Did Jesus just overtly proclaim to be the Son of God in the way that they think he meant that? No. But because they assume that he's blasphemous, they assume that he's a liar, they hear what they expect to hear, what they want to hear. Failure to listen leads to a failure to know the truth and therefore an inability to execute justice. Prejudgment often sets us on a path of unjust and unloving treatment of others that we often find it hard to turn back from. We often are tempted to hear what we want to hear or what we expect to hear. And when we fail to hear the truth, it often sets us up to fail to speak the truth. We are tempted to lie. On one hand, it can be an outright lie, like the claim that we read, that Jesus proclaimed that people were not supposed to pay taxes to Caesar. That is an evident untruth opposite of what Jesus said and did. But the temptation to slander, the temptation to lie about others, to misrepresent others, isn't just an overt lying. Sometimes it's just an exaggeration. It's just in twisting things. Notice that as they continue to press in, what they say about him. They say, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea from Galilee even to this place. Was Jesus teaching in Judea? Was he teaching in Galilee? Did he attract large crowds? Yes. But they were coming to Jesus to hear good news, not because Jesus was stirring them up against Rome or stirring them up against the chief priests and scribes. They've taken a kernel of truth, a bit of reality, and twisted it, exaggerating it, manipulating it. Have you ever been in an argument with a friend, spouse, a coworker, and taken just a little bit and said, "Well, because you did this, I know that you feel this way about me, or you intended to do this to me." The injustice of slander, of false testimony, is not just something in legal systems, but in our day-to-day relationships. We hear what we want to hear. We are prone to speak untruth. We can forget the humanity of others. Jesus is sent from Pilate to Herod, and Herod wants him to perform. Herod wants him to dance a little dance to entertain him. "Show me a miracle. Answer my questions. Perform for me." Jesus doesn't bow to Herod's authority. He doesn't dance to his tune. And so what is his response? Well, because the charge is that he's king of the Jews, they mock him and dress him up in fine clothing, and then send him back to Pilate as a joke. "Hey, you sent this guy who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Isn't it funny I put kingly rich robes upon him?" All the while, the passage says they're mocking him. In the eyes of Pilate, in the eyes of Herod, Jesus has stopped being a human being. In the eyes of the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus is no longer rabbi, no longer a fellow Jew. He is their enemy and the object that they are set upon to destroy. Even Pilate, when he says, "This man hasn't done anything deserving of death. I can't find truth to any of your claims," he's still willing to beat him. Well, Jesus has upset some authorities, so I'm willing to beat him and have him whipped just so he won't be uppity in the future. We do this not just in beatings of people, in yelling curses at people, but often in our willingness to put them in the box in our minds and with our words as those who are no longer human, no longer worthy of love or respect. To call people vermin or insects or monsters or so many other words that I cannot repeat from the pulpit. When someone different, even an enemy, ceases to be human in our eyes, ceases to be someone that you recognize that God has commanded you to love, you participate in injustice like that of the chief priests, scribes, Herod, and Pilate. Because so very often that fear, that hatred, is an expression of our temptation and our often practice of judging in our own interests, according to the fear of what others think. In this back and forth, in this sending of Jesus to and fro, there's a lot of what we often call personal politics. When the chief priests and scribes, when the council of the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate, they key on the things that they know are fears for Pilate. Pilate has been sent to this region to rule. And this is a region in which there has been insurrection in the past, that there is imperial oversight and saying, you need to keep these people under control. And so they use the key words. They use, if you will, trigger words, taxes and insurrection. He's saying, don't pay taxes, and Pilate's job is to make sure that the taxes keep flowing to the empire. They say he's claiming to be a king. This person might be charged, might be competing with the power and the authority of Rome. Pilate, if you want to keep your job, if you want to stay on the good side of the emperor, you better pay attention to this. Not actual charges, not the reality of ways he's broken the law, but they are appealing to the interests and the fears of Pilate. In the background is a reality that the passage points out that until this day, there had been enmity, there had been hatred, mistrust, competition between Herod and Pilate. They are adjoining rulers under slightly different systems. Herod is the long-established one. Pilate's the fairly new guy, and so there's been opposition. And Pilate senses this is an opportunity. A, I can wash my hands of this by sending him to Herod. I can say, hey, you're a guy with authority and experience. Let's use that. And then Herod responds because he feels like, oh, he's been respected. He's been deferred to. And instead of saying, well, with that authority and deference, I should execute justice, he says, well, then I will treat this man, Jesus, as an object for me to build up a relationship with Pilate. And he mocks him. But more important than Pilate's fear of the emperor or the relationship between Pilate and Herod is the background of the people. Is Pilate's fear of what the people think as they continue to demand over and over and over again that Jesus be put to death, which is the expression of one of our last ways in which we often participate in injustice through arrogance, that is through our unwillingness to listen in humility to the possibility that we could be wrong. Verse 2, it says, they began, and the implication in the grammar of the Greek there is they began and kept going to accuse him. Verse 5 says, they were urgent. Verse 10 says, they were vehemently accusing him. Verse 18, they cried out again in spite of the fact that Pilate says there's no guilt. Verse 12, they were urgent, demanding, and their voices prevailed. They were unwilling to hear, even when Pilate said, this man isn't guilty. Even when Herod found no guilt in him. They were unwilling to change their ways to say, maybe we're wrong. Maybe it's not been the truth that's been directing us. Maybe it's our fear. Maybe it's our hatred. When we won't hear, when we're fixated on what we want instead of what is justice, when we're unwilling to listen, when we're unwilling to self-examine, to change our minds, or to repent, we further injustice. Our need of deliverance from injustice is not just that we need deliverance from tyrants and empires, but we need deliverance from our own unjust thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus' trial exposes not only Rome, not only the Jewish system, it exposes us. As the song we sang earlier in our service says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Man's system is not the end-all be-all of justice and just. When we treat it as such, we begin to think that we can justify ourselves. We can defend ourselves. We can cover ourselves. And if the eyes of others don't see our faults, then we are good people. But just because man's system says we're innocent, just because man's system doesn't accuse us, doesn't mean we're free and clear. Just because much of what transpired in the trials conducted by Herod and Pilate were acceptable in their day, doesn't mean that they are acceptable in the eyes of God. This is why we are called to reflect not just on the laws of the land or the rulings of the courts, but we need to reflect on God's word, on God's law, and let it function like a mirror to our own souls to show us the ways that we often participate in the same injustice we would point out in others. To use the language of Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remove the log from our own eyes before we can remove the speck and that of others. If you need help reflecting on that, I would commend to you the Westminster Larger Catechism, which as it reflects on the Ninth Commandment in questions 143 to 145, basically it reflects on what it means to not bear false witness. If you would just spend a few minutes this afternoon or this week reflecting on what the command means for us, I think you can't help but be convicted of the ways that we fail to show justice to our neighbors. We are called to examine ourselves before Scripture, repent, and cry out for the help that we want from injustice is not found from the system or in us. We need that help from God. And so this morning we need to read that as Jesus submits to this unjust system, that this is the means by which God's victory is won over man's injustice. Let me come back to the brief words Jesus says at the beginning of these trials in verse 69. He says to them, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus' opponents fixate on the implied title Son of God. But to be at the right hand of the power of God is to be in the authoritative position of administering God's justice. It is the one who sits there, who judges with the authority of God, and the right hand being the hand of power is the one by which God executes his just and righteous decrees. Even as Jesus' opponents have set themselves on this course of injustice, Jesus is proclaiming to them, you don't have the power and the authority you think you do. That even as you are fixed on this path, God's justice will be accomplished, and that he will bring it about. Jesus. Jesus is proclaiming that from this point on, though they think they are winning, God's justice will be vindicated. Jesus, the just, the righteous one, is choosing to submit to injustice, dying in the place of the unjust, so that those who are unjust might be made just, righteous like him. Though they had not the ears to hear, Jesus was proclaiming in their presence fulfillment of Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the one who is righteous, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was exposing, this system can't make you righteous. Even if this system knows what is righteous, it can't execute what is righteous and just. I am coming. I am submitting to this unjust system so that what you deserve, what they cannot give you, I will take upon myself and will give you in response. The Old Testament is full of the prophetic outcry of God at the injustice of the leaders against His people. Their taking of brides, their shedding of innocent blood. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Is it not you who fail to do justice? You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from all my people, their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, break their bones into pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." This is what the God of the universe, who looks on the poor, on the people who are experiencing justice, and says, "It is like you are devouring my people." So he says, "I'm unwilling to just set up another empire, another king, another human being that will fail. I will come and send one who will establish true justice by first exposing the injustice of man's systems, so that when the righteous is condemned as an unrighteous, when he is counted among the transgressors, it might be the means in which he bears the iniquity of us all, so that we can pass through the judgment we deserve for our injustice, for our hatred of our neighbor, our despising of our enemy, and so that when he comes and makes all things new, a perfectly just, a perfectly safe, a perfectly peaceful and prosperous society, that we can share in it. Because the promise is not in what we can accomplish. The promise is not in what others can accomplish for us, but in Jesus who submits to the injustice of man, making the unjust just like him." Where's your hope this morning? Is it in the next election cycle? Is it in your next tax return? Is it in the next boss that you hope might be coming at your job? Is it that you'll do better next time? That you'll be able to fix your faults? Or is your hope that Jesus comes into a broken system to explode it from within and replace it not with the inability of man, but the perfect justice of God, so that we can share in the perfect peace of the King, the Son of God, who comes to make all things right, to exercise justice? Let's pray. Jesus, our hope is in you, the one who defeats the oppressor and releases the oppressed, but not through an establishing of another government, but the bringing of your eternal kingdom. Turn our hearts towards you, O Lord, in hope and faith. Amen.